Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Father, we're so thankful that we can be here this morning in your presence, singing these songs, Lord, bringing our prayers before you, worshiping through all these different means that you've made available, and now we approach your word to worship you again, to hear what you have said, to understand the age in which we live, to understand the calling to suffer for the name of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that this morning you would be building and strengthening within us a resolve to stand firm, to be willing to endure any hardship, any difficulty, any trial for the sake of your glory and the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we've recently finished a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And the reason Larry spent nearly a year walking us through that letter was so we could be provided with a robust, well-grounded theology of suffering. And one of the clearest realities the book of 1 Peter presents is that suffering is an unavoidable reality for the believer. It's an unavoidable reality, particularly in a world that hates Christ and hates his church. My prayer is that as we've been going through that letter, as we've been meditating on it, that all our time spent there has better equipped us to face a future in which suffering is sure to come. Last week, Larry took us to Psalm 13 to remind us where to look when that suffering does come. We were reminded that when we find ourselves in the valleys of sorrow, like David when he wrote that psalm, we are not to look inward, we are not to look outward, we're to look upward. We're to focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord. We're to remember the character of our covenant-keeping God, our personal God, Yahweh. So that no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter all the enemies that we may be surrounded by, we can find comfort by trusting in his loving kindness and his gracious salvation. And in the coming months, as Larry has mentioned, we're going to continue to focus and emphasize that priority of focusing on the character of God as Larry takes us through the book of Hebrews starting next week. And we're going to that book again so we can gain a richer and deeper understanding of God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact is, if we want to be able to suffer well for the sake of Christ's name and glorify him, even in the midst of various trials and persecutions, then we need to understand and be captivated by who Christ truly is, by what he has done and what he continues to do on our behalf. And the more clearly we come to see the glory of Christ demonstrated not only in his atoning death, but also in his intercessory work even now, the more our affection for him will increase and the more willing we'll be to suffer anything on his behalf. So that's where Larry will be taking us next week. But this morning, in preparation for that study through the book of Hebrews, I'd like us to open God's word to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Just as a brief introduction, this book of 2 Timothy is the second of two inspired letters that were both written by the Apostle Paul to his young associate and fellow elder named Timothy. In the first of these letters, Paul wrote to him in order to help Timothy exercise godly oversight over the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving as an elder. The Ephesian church had apparently been experiencing problems with false teachers that were spreading destructive and heretical doctrine. And so Paul wrote to Timothy to help him deal with that problem. And the letter of 1 Timothy not only included instructions on refuting false teaching, but by and large, it contains many practical words of wisdom on how to return general order to the church. So 1 Timothy is primarily a letter focused on practical ministry concerns within the local church. And 2 Timothy is somewhat different, both in its tone and in its purpose. While it still does contain many practical instructions for ministry in the church, it's provided with a personal touch, a more somber tone that, in my opinion, is far more noticeable. And I believe that's due to the fact that, as many of you know, Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life. We know from the content of the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy after being imprisoned in Rome for a second time. And unlike his first imprisonment, where he expected to be released, we read through the letter of 2 Timothy, we can tell that he is not so optimistic this time. As he writes in chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, I'm not going to make it out alive this time. Paul knows his time has grown very short. So he writes this letter to his most trusted associate, his apprentice, Timothy, still laboring faithfully in Ephesus. And he does that because he wants Timothy to understand that it's his turn to carry the torch of the gospel into the next era of history. To understand that his calling carries with it a responsibility to obey Christ, to honor Christ, and as we'll see here, to be willing to suffer for Christ. You see, Paul knows and understands that in the face of persecution, Timothy is going to face the temptation to be timid and to shrink back from this mission that he's been assigned. Paul understands that Timothy is going to find himself very soon at a crossroads of two different paths leading to two very different directions. One path is the hard path. It's the narrow path. It's the path of suffering. It's the path of persecution for the name of Christ. But it's also the path of faithfulness. The other path is the easy path. It's the wide path. It's the path that leads away from the stigma of being labeled a Christian, away from suffering, away from the stigma of being associated with someone like Paul. This is the path of shame. And Paul knows that that's the road Timothy is going to be tempted to take. He's going to be tempted to run from the trial, to run from the suffering, rather than faithfully walk through it in faith. And Paul is writing this letter because he needs Timothy to understand that running isn't an option. Timothy is going to be faithful to his calling if he's going to be an effective steward of the gifts God had given him, if he's going to love others, and to be faithful to Christ, he has to choose the path of suffering, not the path of shame. And that's true for every single one of us here this morning who bear the name of Christ as well. So this morning, we're going to examine the instruction Paul gives to Timothy, instruction intended to help him remain faithful to his calling, and we're going to do that by looking at three key sections. We're going to see the command to embrace suffering in verse 8, the motivation to embrace suffering in verses 9 and 10, and then the example of embracing suffering in verses 11 and 12. And as we work our way through this text, I want you to understand the big picture here, the main point. What do we need to walk away from this text understanding? It's that Christians can either suffer for the gospel or they can be ashamed of it. And the path we choose depends on how much we treasure Christ himself. So let's begin by looking at verse 8, where we find this command to embrace suffering. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, I know you've heard enough sermons from this pulpit by now to realize that the word therefore is significant. It tells us that Paul is building this command on something. This command is a conclusion based on something he said prior to it. In this case, we find what he said, a reminder to Timothy, in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Paul is giving Timothy this reminder here because, as I've already mentioned, Timothy apparently struggled with this temptation to be timid in the face of difficult circumstances. In fact, you could translate this word for timidity here with a stronger term, cowardice. We know this was a common struggle for Timothy because we don't only see a reference to timidity here in this letter, but also we see a reference to his anxiety and fear in the letter of 1 Corinthians, particularly in 1 Corinthians 16:10. For Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he tells them, "Now if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear." The implication here is that Timothy was somewhat nervous at the thought of being sent to the troubled Corinthian church. Some of us may think for good reason. That church had issues. And I think any one of us might be intimidated by being sent there to fix it and to minister to those people. I mean, he was intimidated by the weight and the difficulty of the situation he was being placed in. He was a timid person. That was part of his personality. He was the kind of person who's probably more likely to hang back and avoid conflict rather than jump right into the midst of it. In other words, he wasn't like his teacher. He wasn't like the Apostle Paul. Paul had no problems with timidity, at least as far as we can tell. Now, Paul was the kind of person who had to be held back from jumping straight into a riot that he himself was the cause of. That's who Paul was. Paul got stoned and then stood back up and went right back into the city that had stoned him. That's not who Timothy was. He's not naturally. And Paul knew that in order to persevere in that kind of work that Timothy had been entrusted with, Timothy needed regular encouragement to be bold and to stand firm in the face of persecution. He needed regular reminders to be courageous. And that's all Paul's doing there in verse 7. He's making sure to remind Timothy that he has been given the Spirit of God, a spirit that's not of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline, a spirit of power, meaning a spirit that enables believers to obey God even in spite of their weaknesses, a spirit of love that enables believers to love Christ, and others as Christ did in a sacrificial way, considering others more important than self. The Holy Spirit, that is a spirit of self-discipline, a spirit that enables believers to live lives of self-control and sober-mindedness, to live prudently and wisely, as opposed to being controlled by their feelings or their desires or their fears. That's the nature of the Spirit that dwells within Timothy. That's the source of his strength. And so verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner." Paul's point is that since God has given Timothy his Spirit to equip and enable him for a life of faithfulness and a life of obedience, then it naturally follows that Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of the truth about Christ or by Paul's imprisonment on Christ's behalf. To be ashamed or embarrassed by these things would be the response of a timid person, a cowardly person, a weak person, not a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. Paul's point is that as believers who have the Spirit dwelling within us, we've been transformed into temples of the living God. And that is a great privilege that has been granted to us only because of Christ's sacrifice. And Paul would have us remember, as he would have Timothy remember, that people who have received such blessings due to Christ's sacrifice should never be timid or ashamed of that sacrifice. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it. Just the opposite. It should be our greatest desire to declare what Christ has done to the nations without any concern for what people may say or do. No concern for the suffering or the persecution they may bring against us. Paul wants Timothy to know that he should not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, some of you may be asking, what precisely does he mean by witness of our Lord? What is that exactly? Well, Paul tells us in great detail what it is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. In these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul essentially gives us an incredibly clear summary of what the apostles and the church proclaimed. It's a summary of what he's referring to here in 2 Timothy as the witness of our Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is the witness of the Lord. This is the testimony of Christ. This is the message that Jesus entrusted to his apostles and to the church at large. It's the truth about his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. It's a message testifying to the reality that the sinless Son of God became a man, and he entered into this world to die a sacrificial death and atone for the sins of his people, after which he was raised from the dead by God to demonstrate the truth of his identity and to affirm with no doubt his victory over sin and death. That's the witness of our Lord. And because Jesus performed this incredible work, salvation has come to humanity, and all men everywhere are now commanded to repent and place their faith in Christ alone for salvation. This is the message Paul is about to die for. And if Timothy is going to be faithful, he's going to have to be willing to die for it too. You know, there's no denying that this is a glorious message. There's no denying that it's a message worth dying for. There's also no denying that it's a message one could easily be ashamed of. After all, Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 1, the message and testimony of Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and what? Foolishness to Gentiles. It's absurd. And just think of our own time. Is this message what you'd call popular today? Is this gospel of Christ something our world finds intellectually respectable? Of course not. The world thinks the gospel of Christ is foolishness. That's why so many people have dedicated immense time and energy trying to make Christians feel ashamed of it. To make you feel ashamed that you believe there's such a thing as a virgin birth, such a thing as resurrection from the dead. To believe that Jesus performed miracles. Even to believe that he died on the cross and was able to bear the sin of his people, paying their debt as a substitute. The world doesn't believe those things. There aren't many people who profess the name of Christ who don't believe those things. Because they're ashamed of it. They're ashamed of what the world thinks of them if they believe those things. And so we feel that pressure too. We're not exempt from it. It's not easy to face that kind of assault on our faith. It's not easy at all. What is easy is being timid. It's very easy to just shut up and keep your head down so you don't end up getting mistreated or mocked by those around you. That's easy. It's easy to take the road that avoids suffering, that avoids persecution. And I just want us to consider, if we can understand that temptation to be ashamed of the gospel in our relatively peaceful context of 21st century America, imagine the temptation that Timothy was facing. You know, in his day, Christians weren't just being mocked on social media. That wasn't what he was dealing with. Christians were having their property confiscated. They were being imprisoned. They were being crucified, burned alive, and thrown to lions. And that was just the beginning. It's just getting started when Timothy is reading this letter. You know, the age in which Timothy is being called to proclaim this message, this witness about the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be an age of extreme persecution. And the temptation to shrink back from boldly proclaiming the truth about Christ is going to be intense. And yet Paul still commands Timothy here, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, the opposite of being ashamed is being willing to suffer. Paul wants Timothy to understand that, to understand that a person who possesses the Spirit of God, again, that spirit of power and love and self-discipline, that person will be both willing and able to endure any hardship for the sake of God and his glory. And we shouldn't forget either that Paul has no illusions about what he's asking Timothy to do. Paul is asking Timothy to embrace insults, abuses, rejection, imprisonment, maybe even death. Paul knows that's what he's asking of Timothy. This phrase, to share in suffering, means to undergo the same type of suffering as others do. Paul is asking Timothy, suffer like me. Be willing to suffer like me. It's the same idea presented by the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, 25, where he speaks of Moses. Moses who chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In other words, Moses wasn't ashamed of his people. He could have chosen to remain in his affluent life as a member of the Egyptian nobility. He could have chosen to live out the remainder of his life as a simple shepherd in Midian. Instead, he chose to embrace the suffering of his countrymen, of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wasn't ashamed of them. He wasn't ashamed of their slavery, their suffering. He answered the call of God to be a leader to his people and a messenger to all Egypt of God's power to deliver and redeem. And we know Moses suffered for that choice, didn't he? That's what Paul is asking Timothy to do here, to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for that message of Christ's power to deliver and redeem according to the power of God. And that phrase there just tells us that the ability to obey this command to join someone in suffering isn't natural. It goes against every fleshly instinct we have for self-preservation. That's why it requires the power of God, the power of God provided by his Spirit. We need God's enabling grace to have even the slightest chance of obeying this command. We also, again, need to love Christ more than we fear suffering. And that love can only come by the grace of God granted to us by his Spirit and his Word, his power. It's completely foreign to us. Again, there are only two choices here. We can either suffer or we can be ashamed. And as I said in the beginning, the choice we make depends on how much we treasure Christ himself. If we don't love and value Christ more than our own lives and comforts, we are never going to choose to suffer for his sake. No Christian can walk in true obedience to Christ if he's ashamed of Christ. Paul understands this. He knows that Timothy's willingness to suffer for Christ, to join him in suffering, is going to be determined by Timothy's love for Christ. He knows that. That's why after giving Timothy this command to embrace suffering, he provides him with the motivation he needs to obey that command. The motivation to embrace suffering. Let's read verses 8 and 10 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here Paul is showing Timothy, as well as all of us, that our motivation to suffer for the gospel of Christ is found in the reality that God has saved us from eternal wrath and called us to be his children, his citizens, citizens of his kingdom. That's what he's talking about here when he says God saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved us. He saved his enemies by sending his only son to die a brutal death on the cross. And the judgment that we deserve, that the justice that was due to us for our rebellion against that holy God, fell upon the head of the innocent Christ. I mean, I know we all know this. We talk about it all the time. We sing about it. But do we really understand what our salvation cost? The one through whom all things were made, the one who is God himself, laid aside the exercise of those divine privileges and his exalted status in order to be made like us. He was born as a man, and he suffered everything we suffered so that he could be both our perfect sacrifice and, as we'll soon see as in our study through the book of Hebrews, our perfect intercessor. That's what God did when he saved us. He called us with a holy calling. Paul goes on here to remind us that this beautiful inheritance, this act of salvation, and the inheritance that was secured for us is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, Paul said in verse 1, in his introduction to this letter, he talks about his appointment as an apostle according to the will of God. So just like Paul's apostleship was solely due to God's will and God's grace, so too is every act of salvation. Every act of salvation, every individual that is brought from death to life, is only done so according to God's sovereign purpose. That purpose described for us in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul says God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to our preferences. No, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. And that grace, Paul says here in 2 Timothy verse 9, was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What does that mean? How can grace be given to us from all eternity? Well, simply put, it just means that for those of us here this morning who are saved, those of us who have been regenerated, those of us who are in Christ, the grace that you've received, the grace that God has given you, has always been yours in Christ, even before you existed. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We were chosen to be saved before time existed, according to God's sovereign grace. You'll notice here, though, that Paul also says that even though this was God's plan in eternity past, this grace that was ours still needed to be manifested at a particular point in time. He says that this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, that grace that was ours from all eternity didn't become visible until the infinite God entered the finite, time-bound world. When the eternal, infinite grace was manifested in Christ's appearing, specifically in his victory over sin and death at the cross. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ can be thought of as the temporal, physical manifestation of God's infinite, transcendent grace given to us in all eternity. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the temporal, physical manifestation of God's infinite, transcendent grace that was given to us from all eternity. That's where we see it. It's where it happens. It's where it comes to the fullness of its manifestation and its expression. A manifestation of grace through which death was defeated and the way to spiritual and eternal life was revealed. This is the mystery that Paul speaks about in Colossians 1, the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel, you see, is not just a simple message about something that took place a long time ago in ancient history. It's a message about the ultimate manifestation of a divine plan that has always existed, even before time itself. It's a message about the eternal plan and purpose of God to reconcile rebel sinners to himself. And the question before us this morning is, are we willing to suffer for that message? Or are we going to be ashamed of it? And again, I believe Paul is providing this incredible presentation of the gospel here to strengthen and increase and bolster Timothy's affection for Christ. He's motivating him and strengthening him to endure any suffering and any mistreatment for the sake of this incredible truth, for the sake of the glory of God and the exaltation of the name of Christ in the world. You see, for the believer, this truth, this reality is worth paying any price. It is. That's objectively true. But listen, if this truth, if everything I just went through, if everything I just proclaimed doesn't occupy the supreme seat of affection in your heart, if Christ is not your most precious treasure, you will not be willing to suffer for him. If you treasure anything in this world above Christ, you will never choose the path of suffering for his name's sake. Because you'll be afraid of losing all those things that you value more than him. It doesn't matter if it's your career, your comfort, your possessions, even your own family, your own friends. If you love them more than Christ, you'll be made ineffective and unproductive in your service to him. That's what idols do. They destroy your fruitfulness. And what did Jesus say in Luke 14, 33? Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce 3% of all that he has cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not renounce what he's comfortable renouncing? Therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Because you wouldn't be willing to suffer for him. You wouldn't be willing to bear the cross that he called you to bear. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of loyalty to Christ. And there's no way any of us, would be willing to pay that cost unless our supreme treasure, that pearl of great price, is Christ himself. That's why Paul is pointing Timothy to the incredible reality of the gospel here. Because the love of God manifested in the suffering of Christ is what motivates and enables us to suffer for Christ. And Paul is the perfect example of that, isn't he? And after he gives Timothy this command to embrace the hard road of suffering, and after he points him to the object of his supreme affection, Christ, who should be the motivation for that suffering, he says this in verse 11, speaking again of the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of this infinite grace manifested in Christ. That message was the reason Paul suffered. That message was the reason he was currently in prison. That was the message that got him stoned and beaten and chased out of city after city. But he wasn't ashamed of it. Now, Paul is the perfect example, not only to Timothy, but to us as well, of one who willingly embraces suffering for Christ without shame. And he was able to do that because he understood the incredible power and weight of the gospel. He understood that message of infinite grace and what it could accomplish in the heart of human beings. As he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think we see this even more clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul writes, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul was able to persevere even in the midst of the most horrific circumstances because his confidence was in the power of the gospel. He knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and so he strove with all his might to the very end so that God's elect might obtain that incredible inheritance of eternal life. You know, we see this concern for God's people all throughout Paul's letters. In Ephesians 3:13, he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. And in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul not only loved Christ, he loved the church. He loved his bride. He loved God's elect, his chosen people, and he was willing to suffer to see them saved, sanctified, and equipped to carry on the work of ministry. And he knew that the gospel of Christ and the word of God was sufficient to accomplish that. And that confidence enabled him to pay the high price of faithfulness. It enabled him to suffer. And we see here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, that Paul also had absolute confidence in the sovereign care of God and his trustworthiness to deliver on that promise of life and immortality. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, some of you may have an alternative translation there. It says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. There's a difference. It's a subtle difference, but the question is whether the deposit Paul mentions here is something that he has entrusted to God, his salvation, his perseverance, or whether it's a deposit of something that God has entrusted to him, such as the ministry of the gospel. But I think if we look at the broader context of the point Paul is trying to make, the translation I read first out of the Legacy Standard Bible makes sense. It makes the most sense. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Again, Paul is confident that God is able to guard all that Paul has entrusted to him, guard his eternal soul. That's the reason he's able to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul's strength doesn't come from within. It comes from the spirit of power, love, and self-control, a spirit that has sealed him and guarantees his inheritance of eternal life. That's what gives him this unshakable faith in the power of God, even as he's facing certain death. He is confident that the inheritance of eternal life promised to him will be guarded until that day. Now, what day is that? Well, it's the day Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The day where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You think knowing that's a guarantee would enable you to suffer? Paul's been able to endure all that he's suffered because he knows that's what his future holds. A glorious resurrection in power and in glory, where he will live in the presence of his God for all eternity. That's how Paul's story ends. It doesn't end with his head on a block. It ends in glory. And that's how the story ends for all those who are in Christ. And that's why we should be more than willing to suffer as we make that story known to a world that desperately needs to hear it. That's why Paul wants Timothy to learn from his example. That's what we need to learn from his example as well. You know, when Paul asked Timothy to join with him in suffering for the sake of the gospel, I can only imagine how Timothy felt. If there was anyone who understood what the ministry of the gospel had cost Paul, it was Timothy. He knew the scars that Paul bore in his body. He knew the suffering that he had endured. He had a front row seat to most of it. And it makes me wonder if Timothy thought to himself when he read that command, Paul, are you really asking me to join you in that? Join you in the stonings, in the beatings, in the shipwrecks, in the chronic physical pain, in the betrayals, in the rejections, in the depression, the despairing of life itself? Paul's answer in this text is yes, because Christ is worth it. He's worth it. And if you love him and consider him more important than your own comforts and your own reputation and even your very life, then you will be able to endure any hardship in your mission to make his holy name known and glorified in the world, no matter what they do to you. Because Christ is worth it. Can we say that? Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? I know it's easy to say we believe it. It's easy to, when we're talking here, to say, yeah, I suffer for Christ. Do we really believe that? Is he worthy of that? Is he worthy of losing everything that this life has to offer? You know, those are questions we have to ask. Those are questions I think that we've all been asking ourselves as Larry's been taking us through 1 Peter. At least I have. If we desire to remain obedient to Christ, if we want to the resolve that is necessary to stand firm for the truth of God today, no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil may bring against us, we have to treasure Christ more than anything else. And if we do, we have every reason to expect that God will enable us to respond to our sufferings with courage, perseverance, and joy. If we arm ourselves with the knowledge of the Father's infinite grace, the Son's sacrificial work, and the Spirit's sustaining power, we can face any trial and any test, bringing glory to our Savior and King as we do so. Let's not forget how the story ends. 1 Peter 5:10-11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that is so sorely needed. A reminder that union with Christ, fellowship with him, is not something that could be taken lightly. It's not something that we can simply acquire for ourselves, get our ticket punched to heaven, and then go through life living however we want. Lord, this calling that you have called us to, this holy calling, this eternal calling, a calling by grace, grace that was present in eternity past and was manifested in the incarnation of Christ, that grace that has been poured out on us demands our obedience. It demands our resolve. Lord, this world is filled with suffering, suffering of all kinds. Not everyone suffers the same, but we all suffer. And then as we look ahead to the future, we can see that as this world grows more hostile to the truth of Christ, to the witness of our Lord, we will be tempted to be ashamed of it. We will be tempted. But we have your Spirit. We have your power. We have the Spirit of power, love, and self-control within us. And now I pray that you would help us to move forward, walk into this world boldly, zealously, willing to suffer anything. And if there are some here this morning who have examined themselves and can honestly say, that's not me, Lord, reveal to them the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time. Lord, we just ask your continued grace upon this body as we seek to be lights in a darkened world. May we be willing to suffer anything for the sake of him who suffered for us. We pray. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.